we've been working through the armor, the panoply, the whole armor of God in Ephesians, we come to the last two pieces today. Having his waist girded, breastplate fastened, feet shod, shield strapped to the non-dominant arm, the last thing that a soldier did was to secure his galia, his helmet, to his head, and pick up his gladius, his sword, before entering conflict. And Paul, in like manner, turns to the last two armaments for the Christian, the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. Now, it seems grammatically intentional that Paul seems to link the helmet and the sword as the final two pieces of armor. We'll come to that in a minute, why there may be a linkage there contextually. But I believe they are theologically and practically linked as well. And with God's help, let's work through the apostles' metaphors for Christian warfare with the helmet and sword today. In one verse, Ephesians 6:17. As I said before, I think that these final pieces of armor demonstrate two things. We must rely, rest on Christ's saving promises and God's faithful words if we are to endure in the evil day. We must rely on God's saving promises and his faithful words in order to endure. Our evil day. What day is that? That's different for every one of us. And the evil one is real, and we battle and we wrestle, and it's suffering and it's trials and it's temptation and it's the drawing of the flesh. And as Jacob the patriarch said when he was an old man, and Pharaoh says, "How old are you?" And he says, "I've lived a long time on the earth and my days have been evil." He understood there's been a lot of evil days to endure. What will we rely upon? The Roman helmet, the galia, fits snugly over a leather cap and was very significant. I mean, helmets are significant. I ride motorcycles, and the first thing that my wife wanted to know of me when I began to ride motorcycles was, "Are you going to wear a helmet?" Even to this day, protecting the head, that's significant. Think about it, in battle. It's the piece of armor, the singular piece of armor that is here that transfers to modern warfare. Any blow to the head, even from a dull weapon, is deadly. Protect the head at all costs, especially if you're a legionnaire and you started a distance, but then, as would happen in the conflict, it becomes far more intimate of battle with hand-to-hand combat. And swords and spears and shields are doing who knows what, but you have your galia on. You're protected from that deadly head blow. What does the text mean, though? What does Paul mean when he says, "Take the helmet of salvation"? Or could translate, "the helmet which is salvation." It's an appositional idea. The helmet, that is salvation. Take that salvation. Take the salvation. But then the question that I have theologically is, don't we, Christians, already have salvation? So, like, how are we to take the helmet of salvation? How are we to take salvation? If you're like, well, it's something God has already given to us if we're Christian, right? The whole point of being a Christian is like, I'm saved. I have salvation. So what does he mean? Take the helmet of salvation, and how do we take it if we already have it? Now think through it with me. Every piece of armor that he mentions, the metaphor for each piece of armor, truth, righteousness, gospel assurance, faith, each one of these, are things that God gives to the believer. They're not things that we work up ourselves. God gives us truth. He gives us his righteousness. He gives us gospel assurance. He even gives us faith. Yet we are called to put on those things, even though they are gifts from him. We are called to take those things, even though they are graces that we've already received in Christ. And that is why theologians rightfully say that the armor, the panoply, it's the whole armor, it's one thing, it's a singular idea, it is Jesus Christ. But the gifts that God gives us are meant to be developed. They're meant to be grown in. Just because something is a gift does not mean there's not a responsibility attached to gifts. They're meant to be grown in, or as Paul would say regarding salvation, when he says, work out your salvation, which is in you, with fear and trembling. He's saying, you have it, now work it out, live it out, express it, grow in it. So each of the pieces of armor, including the helmet and the sword, are gifts which we are meant to grow in. They are gifts in which the Holy Spirit will develop in the believer. The pieces of armor are divine gifts received when we first trusted in Christ. And as we grow in those gifts, we do so through the means by which God has ordained. Ordinary means of grace. Ordinary means of growing in these gifts. Word, prayer, fellowship, ordinance. Ordinary things. Things we do regularly, at least weekly. And these are the means by which God calls us or intends for us by his Spirit to grow in truth, the righteousness and the understanding and the application of his righteousness, assurance, sure-footedness in gospel peace and faith, and here, salvation. So the helmet, which is our salvation, is that which God has given to us in our justification, that which he has and is working in us in our sanctification, and that which he has promised to fully develop in us, in our glorification. That is salvation in totality. However, there is a discussion as to whether Paul, in this particular instance, when he says helmet of salvation, if he is meaning, or if his emphasis is the whole of salvation, so the justification, sanctification, glorification, the whole of being saved, which is a pretty big Christian idea, right? Salvation is like the thing. It's the big word for all of it. Is he mean that, or is he expressing a particular emphasis in our salvation? Is he intending for us to think about a particular aspect of that? So in other words, is he saying, you know, take or continue to take to your head or take to your mind or take upon you your justification? Think about that. Live in that. Or is he meaning take and think about your sanctification? Or is he saying take to yourself, grow in the understanding of your glorification? Is he referring to one or couple, or is it specific, or is it general? This is the stuff, this is why authors and commentary authors have, you know, this is how they make money, is writing large commentaries that debate these little finer points of things like this. And that discussion is there. I think it's a fruitful discussion because we want to say, well, what is the emphasis of the text? Not just the plain words, but what's the tone? What's Paul getting across contextually? What is he expressing to us? The most modern theologians think that he's actually referencing the past blessings of salvation for the believer. What do you mean by past blessings? If you're a Christian, you have been justified. You have been forgiven. You have been redeemed. So that's considered the past or the past tense blessings of salvation. And most modern scholars think that that's what he's referring to because he talks so much about those in the first part of Ephesians and in the middle of Ephesians, what we have in Christ. However, older theologians take a different approach. Like John Calvin and William Gurnall, they don't think that's the emphasis, and there's some reasons why, and I want to talk about that very briefly today. But they believe that the emphasis that Paul has here is not necessarily the past blessings of our salvation, though that is true, but the emphasis is on the future promises of our salvation, or as theologians call it, the final salvation that we are still waiting for, right? Because we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. There is a salvation yet to obtain. That would be the future blessings of our salvation: glorification, resurrection, new bodies, heaven, you know, the future realities of salvation. That we all are sitting here saying, yeah, I can't wait for those things to be full and complete. So the debate sort of rages in theological circles. Is he talking about the past things or the future things? And of course, as you know, often I say, well, I think sometimes the answer is probably both. But I do believe that there is an emphasis here in the text using the phrase helmet of salvation. And I tend to agree with the older scholars here. I tend to believe that what he's referencing primarily is looking forward to the salvation that we will obtain. And that's the helmet metaphor here. There's three reasons why I think that. I'll just throw these to you. You can think about them, consider them, take notes, whatever you want to do. First, there's the literary context. The pieces of armor to this point have been specific, not general. Like the reality is that he says the belt of truth. And in the sense we could say truth is a very general idea. You know, anything that's of God is truth. But we can see that in the context he's distinguishing between truth and righteousness, faith and truth. Like he's distinguishing them as different elements or different expressions. So if Paul were being specific with truth and righteousness and faith and sure-footedness, then it doesn't seem to make sense literarily for him to then now give a very general broad one that fits all of those things. So I think the tone of the context is that this is also specific. This is referring to a specific aspect of salvation or certain truth of salvation, and not just the general idea of and everything that you have as a Christian. Secondly is the grammatical context, and this is what you see on the screen in front of you. Interestingly, Paul gives a command, stand, and he gives four metaphors, four pieces of armor underneath that stand, right? He says, with these participles, stand, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate, having shod your feet, taking the shield of faith. And then he pauses grammatically, and he adds another main verb, stand and take. And then he gives two elements under this verb, take. Take the helmet and the sword. Now, this could be just a stylistic or rhetorical or way he's just writing for that. And that is not off the table. But I do find it fascinating that he pauses with this verb and he links the helmet and the sword, salvation and the word. Salvation and the sword of the Spirit. He links these together under this singular verb, take. I believe that's because they are compatible or they are non-identical twins. He's talking about the same sort of thing when he speaks of the salvation and the word. But the strongest argument to me as to why I think he's referring to a future salvation, the realities that the Christian is expecting to receive, is the biblical context. So Paul the Apostle writes, right, a lot of inspired letters to various churches in the first century. He often writes similar truths, right? If you're reading Ephesians, which we've been doing, you can read Colossians, and the similar things are being written there. But using first century armor as a metaphor is a unique thing in Ephesians, right? It's why when I was in Sunday school as a kid, we learned, we memorized the armor of the Lord, and also because it was really, teachers loved teaching it, because they could just dress up in like armor and come out there, and all the kids, especially the boys, are like, oh, that's so, we had such a great lesson this week. There was something about swords. But like, there's, we know that this text is unique, right? This text is special. The armor of the Lord, it's quoted, it's written about, it's a significant thing. It's a unique writing of the Apostle Paul. But not entirely unique, because there's one other place in Paul's writings where he writes using armor as a metaphor. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 8 and 9, he uses the same sort of imagery. Now, notice that in this text, I'm going to read it, notice that he swaps around some of the pieces of armor. He says this, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love." So that's different, right? He said shield of faith, now breastplate of faith. And then he says this, "And as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." And if you go on and read most of 1 Thessalonians, what you see is the whole point of 1 Thessalonians is Paul reminding and encouraging and comforting the Thessalonian church, there is a salvation coming. There is more to come. You have much in Christ, but you have not experienced all. Your justification will lead to your glorification. And that's the emphasis of Thessalonians, is the salvation that is to come, the final salvation, the glory of the believer, the return of Christ. This is the point of Thessalonians, which is why he says the helmet, but he adds this little difference than Ephesians, the hope of salvation, the certain promise of salvation. That's what Christian hope is. Christian hope is not like we think of hope, which is wishing something would be. Christian or biblical hope is the idea of something that is that we're just waiting to experience. Now, the Apostle Paul, around the same time, writing to groups of churches and these letters, using the same imagery, the same metaphor, it's very reasonable, I think actually quite a strong argument, that he's meaning the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 5 as he is meaning in Ephesians. The biblical context, and as some have said, Scripture is the best interpreter of Scripture, and I think 1 Thessalonians 5, 8 interprets Ephesians chapter 6, 17, which then would lead me to believe, as I do, and what I'm trying to convince you of today, is that what Paul is expressing when he says, put on your head salvation. He is expressing this encouragement to the believer. He's saying, know and guard yourself with the certain promises guaranteed to you in your salvation. Wrap your head around this, or wrap this around your head, that your salvation, though fully accomplished, is not yet complete in you. That there is glory to come. And you are soon to experience the promises of your salvation. And as you rush into battle, the last thing you put on is remember that this battle will not win the day. That there are promises of God that the believer has that wins the day. The hope of salvation, the confidence, the certainty that there is waiting for you something far better than the best you can experience in this life. Or as Paul says in Romans, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the weight of glory that the Christian has waiting for them. Certain promises. The salvation, or the aspects of our salvation, the blessings that are yet to be obtained by us. So while it is true, beloved, that we need to repeatedly know and remind ourselves of the totality of our salvation, our forgiveness, our redemption, the sanctification, this is important, particularly, dear Christian, we must protect our head emphatically with the eternal promises of God in Christ. Protect ourselves with the eternal promises. Protect ourselves from those head blows from the enemy. Why does he use this helmet of salvation? Now, There's lots of questions we could ask when we're talking about metaphors, and there's kind of like parables, and one of the things we do when we're reading metaphors or parables or proverbs is we tend to like use our imagination, and you know you're supposed to. That's the reason they're there. It's fair game to use your imagination. It's not fair game to say that what you imagine is exactly what God says, but it's fair game to let it think about it, what that means. Sit in that for a moment. But why the head or why the helmet? Well, obviously the head is connected to the helmet. That's the idea there. But I think there's something in the Ephesians context which helps us with this. He's used the word head often in Ephesians. And the emphasis of the head in Ephesians is the idea of leadership. Christ is the head of the church. This is a common Ephesians doctrine. Your head leads you, right? When you're teaching your children to drive, amidst the silent screams of terror, you utter a few wise words to them. And one of those words is, where are you looking? Because where you look, that's where you're going to go. So then the child, I'm not speaking from experience, right? But the child says, what? And they like turn, like I grab the wheel. I said, where you look is where you go. Don't look at me. But you're talking. Don't look at me. Look at the road. Look straight ahead, right? Because your head leads you, right? It leads your body. It leads your hands. It leads your heart. It leads you. Allow the promises, the certain promises, that when you see him, you will be as he is, to lead you. Let your head lead your heart. Let your thoughts lead your emotions and your affections. There's an old saying that's very wrong. The description is, the saying goes like this, people are so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly good. I don't think that's our problem. I actually believe that to be heavenly minded is to finally be of some earthly good. No, be heavenly minded. Then we're have earthly good. There's value there then in what we're doing. The leadership of the head, the activity of our head. I was taught in Sunday school when I was a kid that this was the helmet because it's talking about our mind, protect your thoughts. And I think that's a good Sunday school lesson. I think that's what he's talking about here. Your head, your thoughts, your leadership of you, who you are. Surround that with the certain promises of Christ's return, of his judgment, of the promise of heaven, eternal life, glory. Surround yourself with that and lead yourself under the leadership of Christ's salvation. Or as Paul says in Colossians, set your minds on things above. Why? Where Christ is. Set your minds on things above. That's what it means to take the helmet of salvation. Set your mind on things above. The connection then, I think, between the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit is a little clearer to me. If the helmet of salvation is particularly or interpretively the certain promises guaranteed in salvation that we are to obtain, then where do we find those certain promises? How do we know we have those? How do I know they're mine? Spirit of God. And take the sword of the Spirit. The only offensive weapon he uses in his metaphor, right? The sword rounds out the battle imagery. It's very Pauline, I would say, for Paul to close this section on the armor. And he does talk about prayer, but that's actually not just the armor. That's a conclusion of the whole letter. The final weapon, though, the sword, which I said is very Pauline for Paul to make his emphasis toward the end, the words of God. Because he's made a big deal in his ministry about, one, he's like, we don't follow human schemes of wise words. We don't put our hope in the orations of the Greeks. And we believe that the foolishness of preaching is what God has ordained. He's constantly emphasizing the preaching, the proclamation, the heralding of God's words. So it's very, I think, correct or very Pauline for him to say, okay, so like the last piece, it's the very faithful words of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, what God has declared. Before we get to the word of God part, let's just think for a minute on this idea of the sword of the Spirit. Now, clearly, this is the Holy Spirit. That's what he's referring to, who he's referring to. The third divine person of the one God, the divine person who brings to pass all that God has determined. The intra-Trinitarian work is fascinating and enthralling. Several years ago, during my sabbatical, I tried to dive into a more thorough understanding of the Trinity. And I have a more thorough understanding, and one of the things I understand more thoroughly than before is how much I don't understand. The reality is that this is a glorious truth taught all through Scripture, not just the New Testament, Old Testament, New Testament, that we have three persons in one God, three whos and one what. And they are co-equal and co-eternal and consubstantial. And that there is no hope of creation without a triune God. There is no love without a triune God. And there is no salvation without a triune God. And the reality of this triune God is emphasized here as the apostle says that this offensive weapon, this offensive authority that the church has, this is the sword, the word, which is, by the way, which is all the Spirit's doing. That's what he means in the sword of the Spirit. He's saying the sword, your weapon, your offense is not yours. It's the Spirit's work and the Spirit's word and the Spirit's effort and the Spirit's energy. Let's just sit in this for a moment. The Holy Spirit was the active agent in generating the world. He hovered over waters. And he is the active agent in regenerating the human soul, as Jesus said in John 3. The Spirit empowered prophets to speak truthfully, the sacrifices of priests to be offered effectually, and for kings to rule wisely. The Holy Spirit caused the chosen virgin to conceive Christ supernaturally, empowered Christ to live perfectly, enabled him to die sacrificially, and enlivened him to rise victoriously. Jesus promised that his divine Spirit would be an indwelling, encouraging, convicting, sealing, guaranteeing presence forever for all who receive the gospel, and then Pentecost proves it. If you, Christian, understand anything about God, anything about Jesus and truth and righteousness, it's only because God himself, by his Spirit, opens your eyes and hearts and enables you to understand and believe what God does and is doing and will do. The church is the singular temple of God simply because the Spirit dwells in us. This makes this gathering more than a meeting, more than an educational experience, more than an emotional or relational encouragement. But this gathering is the dwelling of God with humanity because the Spirit is with us and in us. Even if only two or three of us are gathered in one place, God is literally present because the Spirit of Christ is present. So sit for a moment in light of this truth. The final piece of armor, the final piece for the battle that the Christian has at his immediate and forever disposal is not only truths about Christ, the righteousness of Christ, sure-footedness in the gospel of Christ, faith concerning Christ, and saving promises from Christ, But we have with us in our battle, in the evil day, temptation or trial, visible or invisible, we have the very presence of Christ himself because the Spirit dwells with us. This is why the text says we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. Because God is forever with us. The truths, these truths about the Holy Spirit are many. Yet in this text, the apostle explains what particular aspect of the Holy Spirit he intends for us when he says, take the sword of the Spirit. He explains, which is the Word of God. Though the Holy Spirit does so many things in so many ways, one of the most amazing works of God's Spirit is that the Spirit of God makes every divine decree, every divine doctrine, command, and promise true and effective. Think about that. The Spirit of God, who is with you, believer, makes every divine decree, doctrine, command, and promise true and effective. This is why his word will not return unto him empty. Not because the faithfulness of our giving of it, not because of our understanding of it, because God cannot deny himself. Therefore, his word will work because it's not ours, it's the word of the Spirit. It's the breath of God. Two texts of Scripture, you know these, but I just want to share them with you so you see it again. 2 Peter, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, means they didn't make it up. For prophecy never came by the will of man. Was it man's will to write these things? Holy men of God spoke as they were moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit. One of the most precious promises that God gave to his disciples is that when he left, he said, when I leave, I will send my Spirit and he will guide you, the disciples, the apostles, into all truth. Meaning, you'll be carried along just like they were in the old covenant. You will be carried along in the new covenant to speak and write divine truth. And no new truth is going to come outside of those apostles, because he told those apostles that he would guide them into all truth. This is why anything that claims to be by the Spirit but is not in agreement with the apostolic doctrine is called false. Because the promise was to the apostles that all truth, everything needed for life and godliness, would be communicated by the Spirit through them. Paul also says, 2 Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, and in everything, so that the man of God, the believer, may be complete, thoroughly equipped, completely equipped for every good work. Every good work that we need to do comes through the teaching of the breathed out, the spirited words of God. The word inspiration there is literally the divine breath or divine spirit. All Scripture is spirited by God. The implication here that Paul, when he adds that little phrase, which is the word of God, is that he's saying, you have, believer, the very presence of the Spirit of Christ. You have the very divine presence of God with you, and that gives you much comfort in many ways. But particularly, every time you hear these divine faithful words, you read these divine faithful words, you are hearing and receiving effectual spiritual work. The Word of God is effective because the Spirit of God is their author. Now, Jesus demonstrated for us exactly how this weapon could be wielded. In his full humanity, in the completeness of who he was as a man, both man and God, according to his human nature, he had evil days. One of those evil days was the day that Satan came and tempted him, and tested him, and tried him. And we rightfully read the texts of Jesus' temptation, and we see how Jesus responded. He responded with certain promises based upon faithful words, and he used the word of God. And that's a pattern for us. We ought to do the same. There was another occasion in which Jesus had another evil day, and he also used the word of God, the faithful words and promises of God, in a way we don't often recognize. While Jesus is hanging on the cross, bearing our judgments, he cries out to people, to the Father, to himself in his humanity, according to his human nature, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now this is Psalm 22:1. These are faithful words. Something we often miss in that cry of dereliction from the cross is that it was a very common, in fact, the normal way, without all these chapter verses and all that sort of stuff, to reference scripture, especially a psalm, by referencing the first line. The first line is the title of the psalms. And so we would say, turn to this, turn to psalm this. They would say, turn to my God, why have you forsaken me? Like that's what they would say. That's the psalm. And so in Jesus crying out in Psalm 22, he wasn't just crying out about the judgment of God. That is true. But he was referencing, and I think according to his human nature, he was comforting himself. He was encouraging himself to take heart on the evil day by referencing the promises of God in Psalm 22. Because not only does Psalm 22 say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then go on and describe everything that Jesus has been experiencing. From being pierced, to being stabbed, to being mocked by soldiers, all of that is actually said in Psalm 22 about him. But toward the end, you read this in verse 24. After the cry, he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. All of Psalm 22 is in view in that cry of dereliction from the cross, not just one. Yes, Jesus experienced the suffering of God's, of the Father's and the triune judgment on himself, but he was not utterly forsaken even on the cross because his cry was heard, and in 3 days he rises again. Like Jesus, our holy head, let us take the certain promises of our salvation and the faithful words of the Spirit and run into the battle of the evil day. The promises of Christ and the words of God, they are effectual. They work. I was thinking about how to conclude the sermon today, and I had many options in front of me because of this big text and one verse. But there's some passages of Scripture where the certain promises and the faithful words sort of like come together and dovetail into singular texts. And I'm just going to close the sermon with reading some of those texts for you. So if there's nothing else that encourages you in the sermon today, from the Word of God today, figure I can't go wrong with the very words of God. So I'm going to read some of these. These are the certain promises, believer. These are faithful words. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And in the armies, in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with the rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Chapter 20 of Revelation. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. But read on. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the heaven, earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead and who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. But now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. The cowardly, unbelieving, abominable murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of it, its street, and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord gives them light. And we shall reign forever and ever. Certain promises, faithful words. Take these, stand in the evil day, Lord. Let's spend some time in prayer.